I want to start this morning by reading a sentiment shared on social media by a friend of mine. I originally thought it was hers. It seemed to fit her life, a friend from high school. But turns out she had copied it and pasted it from another unnamed woman of her own. It captures the thinking of many people today, and I think it leads right into our passage. I'm going to read it. She says, the post reads like this: "I've hated this woman. I've not loved her at full capacity. I've fed her lies and told her she wasn't good enough and have allowed others to tell her she wasn't good enough. I've allowed her to be broken. I've allowed others to treat her disrespectfully. I've allowed her to run through brick walls and battle for others who won't even stand for her. I couldn't stop individuals from abandoning her, yet I've seen her get up and stand to be a light to the world and love others despite all that. I've stood paralyzed by fear while she fought battles in her mind, heart, and soul. This woman has screwed up many times as a wife, as a girlfriend, a daughter, mom, or as a friend, because she doesn't always say or do the right things. She has a smart mouth, and she has secrets. She has scars because she has a history. Some people love this woman, some like her, and some people don't care for her at all. She has done good in her life. She has done bad in her life. She is random and sometimes silly. She will not pretend to be someone she is not. She is who she is. Every mistake, failure, trial, disappointment, success, joy, and achievement has made her the woman she is today." That social media post was written by a woman who owns her past and is stronger for it. She is moving forward. And as you ask her what her identity is, she would say, "Well, it's a collection of my experiences. Everything that I have done and said have been a part of making me what I am." Well, today we're going to look at an unnamed woman in John chapter 4 who is living the consequences of a broken life. She's a woman who could have written that she made a bad choice and then another, and things just began to spiral downward out of hand. She is a woman who is an outcast. She's held in contempt. She's gossiped about. She's lost. She's a sinner. She's marginalized. She's a woman who's probably self-loathing, self-condemning, has an anger problem with men. She's living the consequences of a broken down, sinful life. She's a weathered woman because of her life has a history. And she's a weathered woman of faith because she has an intersection, an interaction with Jesus Christ. He intersects her life, and she becomes an extraordinary woman because of that. She finds her life in Jesus Christ, and that completely changes her identity. We're going to turn to John chapter 4. And the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, devotes 42 verses to this interaction with this unnamed woman at the well. That's how we know her, the woman at the well. And he devotes this number of verses to the woman because Jesus is interacting with her. She is ostracized, she is lost, she is condemned, she is loose and immoral, and Jesus spends time with her. Happens to be the longest dialogue that Jesus has with anyone in the Gospels, recorded in Scripture. He does it with this weathered woman. He elevates her dignity and worth. He is going to accept her by his approach to her. He's going to offer her grace, and he's going to speak truth into her life. And what we're going to see by the end of the interaction is that her identity goes from what she has done and how that has made her into who she is and held her down, to who she is in Christ and the freedom that she has in that, in the new mission that she has because of trusting Jesus Christ. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 4. And the first thing that we're going to see is that John sets out to do the Father's will. Jesus is on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem to do the Father's will. And Lee Fox and I did not talk before this, but he basically took this point for me. So if you just recall what Lee said about doing the Father's will, that's what Jesus tells us all throughout the Gospels. And Lee read a number of verses that clearly delineate Jesus saying, I came to do your will. Isn't that cool how the Holy Spirit works? Brings everything together. Well, I want you to see what Jesus, or what John writes here in John chapter 4, verse 4. He says, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria on the way. And I want to focus on those little words, had to. It's one little Greek word. It's DEI, day. It means it is necessary. It speaks of a necessity, something that must happen. And so what we have here in the Gospel of John is that Jesus had to go. It was a necessity that he go through Samaria. Now you need to know, it was not a geographical necessity, because the Jews held the Samaritans in contempt. They hated the Samaritans so much that, I'm going to put a map up here, that if you look at Samaria, which is pretty much dead center on your screen there, you can see the little block that says Samaria. Right above that is Galilee. Right below that is Judea, where Jerusalem is. Right in the center is Samaria. So it would be real natural if you're going to go from Galilee up north down to Jerusalem, you could just follow the ridge, you could follow the highway straight south to Jerusalem, shortest and quickest way. But if you are a Jew, a true Israelite, then you hold the Samaritans in contempt, and there is no way you are going to go through Samaria. You're going to go and cross the Jordan River at the northernmost point of Samaria. You're going to come down on the eastern side of the Jordan River and then cross it, come through Jericho on the southernmost side of Samaria, and then head to Jerusalem. You hate the Samaritans so much that you're willing to go 2 or 3 days out of your way in travel because you hold them in contempt. We'll come back to that in a little bit more, but the issue is not geographical. He did not have to go there for geographical reasons. The necessity was spiritual. This is what we call a divine necessity. He had to be about the Father's business. The first time that we're introduced to this in Jesus' life is in Luke chapter 2. He's 12 years old. His parents can't find him, but he's at the temple, and he is there talking to all the rabbis about the Old Testament scriptures. At the age of 12. His parents are scared to death. They're probably a little bit angry, and they come up and they say, what are you doing here? You haven't even told us where you're going to be. And Jesus says, I have to be about my Father's business. Same word. This divine necessity. It is necessary for me to do my Father's will. And then as Lee read for us, several passages throughout the Gospel of John especially, but through all the Gospels, Jesus makes it clear that he has come to accomplish the Father's mission. What he says is what the Father wants him to say. What he does is what the Father wants him to do. And so Jesus is here setting out to accomplish the Father's mission. Now, why is that important to spend so much time on one small word and one small verse? I want you to see two things. I want you to see the heart of God, and I want you to see the mission that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish. And all of that helps us tie into this woman. You know, we're doing this Woman of Faith series because we want to see another side of Jesus. We want to see how he elevates the dignity and worth of women. And then we want to see how to respond to him, because we can learn a lot from these women. And we have from Mary Magdalene and from Anna the prophetess, and today the woman at the well. Well, we see two things, the heart of God and the mission of Jesus. Our God searches for the lost sinner. Our God searches for the lost sinner. That is so wonderful. We know that Jesus says in Luke 19, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. He goes after the outcast. So Jesus is going to Samaria to accomplish the Father's business. He is coming to seek and to save this unnamed woman at the well that we're going to be introduced to in just a minute. That is his purpose in coming to Samaria. And in the process, he reveals that the gospel is for everyone. It's for the outcast. It's for the sinner. It's for, God forbid, the Samaritan. This is early in his ministry. And those that are beginning to catch on to who he is are so excited about what this means for Israel. And Jesus is here to show that the heart of the Father is for the lost and for the outcast and for the sinner and for the one who is without hope and without God. And that's where Jesus is headed. That's why he is headed to Samaria. The second thing we see is his mission. And this is one of the most incredible things to me. If you remember the first that we saw with Mary Magdalene, she was a woman from whom had been cast out seven demons. And she was the first witness of the resurrection. This woman, women who could not be witnesses in court in Israel, she was the first to be a witness. She was the one who went and told the disciples, he is risen. He is alive. With Anna the prophetess, we saw that she was the first witness that Jesus, the Messiah, had been born at the temple, 6 weeks old. And with this woman, unnamed woman at the well, we're going to see that she becomes the first witness that Jesus is the Messiah. Because what's going to happen here at the end of, or midway through John chapter 4, Jesus is going to declare, I am the Messiah. This is his first public, personal unveiling that he is indeed the Messiah. In fact, he actually won't do that again until he's questioned by the Sanhedrin in his trial as he's going to the cross. Now, others will say that about him, but Jesus is going to declare that first. And isn't that astonishing to you? He would not do that in Galilee, that he wouldn't wait until he got to Jerusalem and he has this huge pulpit and everybody's there and all the Israelites and he can declare it and everybody can party and go nuts. No, he is tucked away in the middle of Samaria where the Jews are going to stay away from, and he's going to declare for the first time, I am the Messiah. So we see the heart of God and the public unveiling of his messiahship, the mission of Jesus. That's why he had to go through Samaria. But we have to note that Jesus breaks through many barriers when he does this. He breaks a number of cultural taboos in the process. In this encounter with this woman, he chooses to use this encounter with this woman at this time and in this place to reveal his messiahship. And when he does that, and while he's doing that, he is breaking many cultural taboos. And I think we need to take a quick look at those because, again, they further reveal the heart of God. They help us recognize what's going on in our world and for some of us in our own hearts as we have stereotypes and as we have barriers that we build up against other people. And it might help release our own love and grace and the verbal gospel with those around us as we consider some of these barriers and some of the way that God acts toward those who are lost and marginalized. Jesus elevates her dignity and worth. He searches her out. He accepts her. He offers her grace and truth, and he reveals his identity. That is powerful. So first, there's an ethnic barrier. The Samaritans were held in contempt by the Jews, and there was good reason for that on their way of thinking. The Samaritans were they were Israelites originally, part of the northern kingdom. You remember in 722 BC, the Assyrians come in, they wipe them out, they take a lot of them into captivity, they just kill off a lot of them, and then they leave some of them. But the main thing they do is they bring in Assyrians to live right there in the northern part of Israel, right there in Samaria, and they bring in other pagan nations to live there. And so all of these people interact and intermarry with the remaining Israelites in the land. And to the Jew, to the true Israelite, to the believing remnant, that was the unforgivable sin. You did not intermarry with pagans. And so these people, these Samaritans, now became anathema. That's why they were held in such contempt by the Jews. In fact, if you open the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah has come back from captivity with the Israelites to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, you realize that his main nemesis is Sanballat, who is a Samaritan. He's the antagonist who is trying to prevent the building of the wall. The Jews have hated the Samaritans for centuries. And so during the Maccabean period, about 150 years before the time of Christ, some of the zealous Jews went over there to Mount Gerizim and destroyed the Samaritan temple because they hated the Samaritans so much. They were held in contempt. There was a huge ethnic barrier. There was also a religious barrier. The Samaritans had developed their own syncretistic and superstitious religion. They held to the five books of the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. They did not hold to the Psalms. They did not hold to the prophets. They simply believed in the books of the law and then lots of other superstitions and idols that they brought in to their form of worship. So again, they were held in contempt by the Jews because they did not worship the one true God, the Most High God. They set up their temple on Mount Gerizim. The Maccabeans came and destroyed it. They still worshiped there. That was their place of worship. That was their form of worship. There was a religious barrier in a Jewish rabbi named Jesus going to talk to the Samaritans. They were totally unclean. There was a moral barrier as well. The woman that Jesus chose to meet at the well was a loose woman. She was an immoral woman. She'd had five husbands, and she's now living with a man who is not her husband, living with the sin of fornication. She is loose and immoral, and a rabbi should not be seen with any type of immoral person. Now, of course, we know that that just has to do with the exterior, right? And that's why the Pharisees were always in such trouble with Jesus, because they just thought if you looked good on the outside, you were okay. If we could identify you as a loose, immoral person, we'd stay away from you. But their own hearts could be filled with contempt and be as sinful. There was a moral barrier in Jesus sitting down with this woman. And finally, there was a gender barrier. I had a lot of quotes, but I decided not to bring them all. I'll just tell you this, no rabbi, no self-respecting rabbi would be caught talking to any woman in public alone, including his wife. No rabbi, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, would spend any time talking to a woman about God's word. No rabbi would spend time talking to a woman because that would be demeaning to him. So you get the picture that women were second-class citizens around the rabbis, around the teachers, the religious teachers of the day. And Jesus is the one who just breaks through all these barriers because he's the one who searches out this woman. He's the one who's going to accept her. He's the one who's going to sit down with her. And that's pretty incredible. He commits a lot of cultural taboos to meet with her, and he's not going to ask her to change a thing. He's just going to look right past it and look at this person who was made in the image of God, who he has come to die for, and he is going to offer her grace and truth. He accepts her as she is. No Jew would be found in Samaria. No rabbi would talk to a woman, and everyone would seek to avoid a loose, living, immoral woman. Jesus did not avoid. He sought her out, and he offers grace. In verses 5 and 6 of John 4, we learn that Jesus traveled to the city of Sychar. And so in that map that we saw, it was actually right in the center of Samaria. And then he sits down at this well, and this well is about half a mile from the village of Sychar. It's Jacob's well that's located in this place, and the time when Jesus arrived is 12 noon. In chapter 4, verse 6, we read this. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. So here we are in the heat of the day. I love the reality of Scripture. Everyone's always presented in their true form, right? So here we have Jesus, God incarnate, fully God and fully man, who sits down because he is weary and thirsty from his journey. He needs water to stay hydrated. And so he sits down by the well. The disciples go into the city to buy food, and a woman, the woman that Jesus came to see, comes to the well. Jesus asks her for a drink, and right away the woman's on guard. First of all, she most likely is coming at noontime because that's her way of avoiding more shame, avoiding more condemnation, avoiding the loose lips of gossip and slander of all the other women in town. Most of the women in town would gather culturally in the morning, make the trek out to the well, fill their buckets, and make the trek back into town and have water for the day. This woman goes at noontime. She goes in the heat of the day. Why? We're not told exactly in Scripture, but most likely because she's an outcast. Most likely because this is when she can go and deal with less shame. She just has to listen to herself, the voices in her head, instead of all those around her. And so Jesus arrives here. She's on guard because usually no one's here. This is her time. No one can rub her face in the ground or remind her of her past or make mean comments. But she finds Jesus and she's surprised. And he speaks, and she can tell by his clothing and accent he's different. He doesn't belong here. And so in verse 9 she says this, "The woman was surprised, for the Jews refuse to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, 'You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?'" Jesus offers her grace. He accepts her. I picture him smiling as he sits there. I picture eyes of grace that are very accepting. Wrinkles of smiles around his eyes and the tone of his voice, perhaps worn out from the travel, but kind. This is Jesus Christ, who knows all about her and her past. He knows how she lives day to day. This is Jesus who knew all about Peter when he called him, right? He knew all about Nathanael when he called him, and he told them so. So when he walks up to her, he's not going to be surprised by anything. This is his choice to be with her because he accepts her. He's offering grace to her. He's going to start a dialogue that will lead to quenching his physical thirst, but more importantly, he will take the commonality of thirst and lead it in a spiritual direction because he wants to lead her to living water. The woman replies on Jesus lets the woman know that he is not there by accident. So in verse 10, we read this. Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." So Jesus is going to begin to turn that conversation a little bit. The woman replies on the physical level. And I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. And I want you to note how much we are like her. I think at this point, she kind of holds up a mirror to her. Look at what she says in verse 11. "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket. And the well is very deep. Where would you get this living water?" Now, you may think I got off the rails here, but this is how I think there's an intersection with our lives. Jesus has just made a promise to her that if she wants living water, she can ask him and he'll give it to her. That's a promise that he's willing to keep. And she looks at him and says, "Well, you don't have a rope and a bucket." How often do we do that? We have promises from God all throughout Scripture. And yet we get so weighed down by our circumstances, we look at God and say, "How can you ever do anything? You don't have a rope or a bucket that's going to help me right here in my situation." This woman holds up a mirror to us, doesn't she? The second way she does that in verse 12, I don't think she really knows God, and he's going to make that clear. She reveals that she doesn't know Jesus well. Verse 12, she says this, "And besides, do you think that you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well?" That's Jacob the patriarch. He's the one who really had the first piece of inhabited bought land there in Israel. "How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" This is the patriarch Jacob you're talking about, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "How can you say you can offer better water?" So she's admitting she doesn't know Jesus. And we do that, don't we? Same thing with the promises. So sometimes it's just going through our daily day, we don't even begin to depend upon him. Because we haven't yet discovered how trustworthy he is, or how faithful he is, or how he actually can sustain us by his grace through any given situation. We do the same thing. We question his ability. We question who he is. One of the great beauties of trusting Christ as your Savior and having the gift of eternal life is the daily discovery of learning more about Jesus Christ and gaining a fresh understanding of his grace in today's situation and today's circumstances, and seeing him show up in your life when you trust him. Well, Jesus begins to shed light on his meaning. He tells her that everyone that drinks from Jacob's well, the patriarch, will thirst again. But those that drink from his well, his living water, will never thirst. This is what he says in verse 14. Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Giving them eternal life. She becomes excited at this point, and this is what she says. In reply, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Can you imagine in that culture, in that century, having to make that half-mile trip each day just for a bucket of water? And in her case, having to walk through the middle of town to do it, or making that extra trip around the village to get out so that she's not seen by anyone, shamed by everyone. She first goes to the physical and thinks, there's something to this. I would like that. Jesus has offered her grace. He's accepted this outcast of a woman, and he has initiated a conversation with her. He gave her focused attention. He sat with her and talked. And most importantly, he has offered her eternal life. That's what verse 14 is about. Living water. Eternal life. The Holy Spirit, that bubbling spring within you, Jesus indwelling you through the Holy Spirit. This is his first invitation to her. He has offered her eternal life. Well, she doesn't yet realize it, but he is meeting her deepest needs in a way that will address the guilt and shame that she lives with every day. We could spend a week just thinking about that and thinking about how God removes our guilt and shame through his forgiveness. Some people, even believers, still hold on to it. When Jesus offers eternal life, he is offering forgiveness of sins and the presence, his presence through the Holy Spirit. She will live with the power of the Holy Spirit. She'll live without guilt and shame. And not carry the burden of trying to do better, not have the restless nights of regret, not have the voices in her head, or at least have the grace to deal with it. She will have all the support and resources she needs, inner resources through the Holy Spirit, to give her grace and strength to deal with whatever she faces every day. Think about this woman. A woman who has had five husbands, a woman who's living with another man now. She has not had a great deal of support in her life. She's pretty much been an object used of men, left to her own devices, held in contempt by women, held in contempt by culture, by society. And Jesus is saying, I will give you the inner resources to be sufficient for all that you need to do through me. She doesn't realize that yet, but that's an incredible offer of grace by Jesus Christ that he makes to her that he makes to all of us today. He has a second invitation for her as well. Jesus is going to elevate her dignity and worth by revealing to her that God is seeking people like her to worship him. He is one who is seeking people who are lost and outcast. He's seeking people who think they are righteous and they're just self-righteous. Jesus Christ is going to offer her grace of bringing delight to God through worship. Now, she knows that the Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. So she's come up with, she has some idea of their teachings, and she's going to ask the rabbi for clarification on where to worship. And Jesus replies that the worship is not about where, but it's about whom, and it's about how. And so this is what he says in verses 23 and 24. The time is coming, indeed it's here now, because the kingdom is at hand, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. The Father is searching. This is the heart of the Father, searching for those who will worship him. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying to this woman, you can bring God great delight by worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Doesn't matter where you are to worship him. It won't matter about the temple in Jerusalem anymore. In a while, the time has come. You see, when you think about her opportunity for success, her opportunity to achieve anything, to have an accomplishment, it is null and void. I mean, her most successful day is the day that she doesn't hear somebody's comment about her life. Her greatest achievement is a night that is not restless because of all that is running through her head about living with a life of broken consequences. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you an incredible opportunity here that you can bring delight to the one true God. You can worship the Most High God. He has given her that opportunity. That is a type of success that nothing in the world can come close to. And none of her lost dreams of childhood could ever amount to anything like that. You see, if we put ourselves in our shoes, we realize that he is saying, you have an incredible opportunity to not only know God, but to worship him and bring him delight, because he is searching for people like you. People might shun her, but Jesus has told her that the Most High God is searching for people to worship him. She's a despised woman, Samaritan woman of immorality, but God loves her enough to offer grace. God knows that all those who see a sordid sinner come to him will say, well, if she can, then I can too. But more importantly, he delights in her worship to come, because Jesus has made it clear in the Gospels that those who are forgiven much love much. And the Father looks forward to her worship because it is so pure and so loving, because she knows how far he has brought her. Jesus has offered her grace. He's given her two invitations, eternal life and worshiping the Most High God. Now he's going to offer her truth. He's expressed love for this woman at the well, this unnamed woman, in small ways that mean the world to her. He's broken through cultural taboos to have this conversation. He's accepted her, but he loves her too much to leave her as she is. He's invited her to trust him as Savior. He is the source of living water. And Jesus has told her how she can bring delight to the Most High God as a worshiper. So Jesus speaks the truth to her. You know, women are drawn to men who speak the truth to her. Women are drawn to men they can trust. And Jesus loves her so much that he is willing to speak the truth into her life. He is willing to confront her with that. He's going to reveal her sin so that she will fully grasp her need of a Savior. Jesus does not pull any punches. So going back to his offer of eternal life in verse 14 through living water, this unnamed woman gets excited. Either she thinks that there is physical water and it will prevent the need to return to the well, or perhaps she's beginning to catch on that this is a spiritual reality, because metaphors were common teaching tools of the day from rabbis, and that's who she is talking to. So at the very moment that she is thinking she's going to find relief from shame through some either less trips to the well or something that Jesus has to offer, he's going to raise her area of greatest pain and her area of greatest regret, her marriages, her life with men. Jesus asks her to get her husband. "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. And so right away, she must think, well, he must think I'm just the normal woman of the village. I've got an honorable husband. I can just go scurry along and bring him, and then things will be just back to normal. He can talk to me, blah, blah, blah. But she answers him, and she gives him a partial truth. She says, "I don't have a husband," is what the woman replied. She's recoiling inside, but she has no husband. Jesus commends her for telling the truth. She didn't lie. He's actually going to commend her twice. But now he's going to tell her the truth about everything she's ever done. And this is what he says. Jesus says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. For you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." Jesus Christ is telling her everything she has ever done. Jesus Christ is declaring truth. Jesus Christ is letting her know that he knows about her life. She knows that he is a Jewish rabbi. He doesn't have a network in the village of Sychar that has given him a report about her life. He knew her life inside out. He knew her story, and he sat down with her. It's incredible grace. It's incredible love of the Father. He knew her wretched affairs, her living in rebellion to God's word, and yet he sat with her. He accepted her. He offered her eternal life. He offered her truth now so that she could access the grace. You see, unless you know you're thirsty, you'll never come to the water. And unless you know that you're a sinner, you will never come to the Savior. So Jesus is offering her truth. He is taking her back to her sin to reveal her need of a Savior. This woman had a sin problem that stood between her and the Most High God, between her and Jesus, and it needed to be identified. Jesus identified it. So she replied, I perceive that you're a prophet. Who else could tell such things about a person?" She attempts to divert attention. She kind of brings up a discussion about religion like we would about denominations or churches. And Jesus draws her back with an invitation to true worship in verses 23 and 24. And then she replies with an indication of her messianic expectation. You see, right here in the heart of Samaria, just like every godly woman in Scripture, she still has a messianic expectation. She's not a true Israelite. She's not part of the believing remnant. But she knew something about Messiah. She was waiting for him. So this is what she says in verse 25. "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Now, even as she says that, she's got to be reflecting on the idea that she has just been explained everything about her life by this man. She is suspecting, perhaps, that this could be him, the prophet. Perhaps he's the Messiah. You know, the Samaritans believed in the five books of the law, and in Deuteronomy 18:15, there was a prophecy about Jesus Christ, a prophecy about the Messiah, the prophet who would come and declare all things. And perhaps that's what she has been taught or learned or meditating on. Jesus has already told her all things about her life. The Holy Spirit is working in her heart, and the Father is working to draw her toward Him through Jesus, revealing truth to her that no one has ever seen or heard. And Jesus replies in verse 26, "I am the Messiah. I am." Jesus makes a personal unveiling, the first public unveiling of who He is. He doesn't do it with the disciples He's called and that have begun to travel with Him. He doesn't do it when He gets to Jerusalem. He doesn't do it in Galilee where He teaches all the time. He doesn't do it in His home in Nazareth. He does it right here in the center of Samaria. He lets it be known that He is the Messiah. And for reasons unknown to us, He is showing her incredible love. He chooses an encounter with this woman at this time in this place to announce that He is the Messiah. That's incredible. The first public unveiling, and she is the very first witness. The unnamed woman gave her life to Christ that day. And like most new converts, she ran to tell others. We don't do that, those of us who are bored and comfortable as older believers, right? We're cool with it. But new believers get all excited, and they run, and they tell their friends, and we're told she left her water pot, and that's just sort of drawing the narrative along, right? But no, that's kind of a picture of the disciples leaving the fishing nets behind, isn't it? She's leaving everything behind. She's leaving her life behind because now she has Jesus Christ. And her sins are forgiven. She will receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. She has a faith that has changed her life. And so she goes and tells the people of the village. The ones that she used to try and hide from, the ones that she used to just drop her head and look away as she passed on the streets. No longer is she evading her past or her life or the facts of her sin from the townspeople. She is basking in the glow of forgiveness. And there is no shame in that. It's a beautiful, beautiful story of God's grace. Jesus offered her grace. He gave her the truth so that she would understand her need of her Savior. He presented who He is to her as Messiah, as the Christ, and she trusted Him. And the impact of this woman was immediate and profound. If we were to go on to read in verses 39 and 41, we would see that many believed in Jesus Christ because of her testimony. Because she explained that He had told her everything about her life. She was not condemned, self-condemned, self-loathing anymore. She wasn't proud of it. She was just accepting of it because Jesus Christ had forgiven her and He had given her life. And then they came out to the well to see Jesus. And many more came to Christ. They convinced Him to stay for a couple of days so that they could learn more about who He is and about Messiah. Is that incredible? This Bible conference is being held in the center of Samaria, and there are Jews not many miles to the south in Jerusalem that have no clue that Jesus, the Messiah, is on their soil. Jesus has elevated the worth and dignity of this woman, this unnamed woman, this loose, immoral woman who is a Samaritan pagan woman held in contempt by the Jews. Jesus accepted her. He sought her out. He offered her grace, the grace of eternal life and the knowledge of God, seeking her out as a true worshiper. He pointed out her need through her sin. He did it without condemning her. And she trusted Jesus. She was forgiven and all guilt and shame removed. She could look people in the face and share her joy. She now had a new identity. she knew Jesus Christ. And she told others about it. And if she was to finish that post for us now, I don't think she would say, I'm a warrior and I am worthy because of all I have done and all I will continue to do. I think she would say, I am a child of God. I've been chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Son and sealed by the Holy Spirit. May I offer you a drink of living water. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for reaching out to us through this unnamed woman and revealing your grace, your truth, your love. And I pray that you would cause us to respond, to learn from her lessons, to learn that you are capable of keeping your promises, to learn the heart of your love, to experience your love each day. Because loved people love people, and we pray that we would be the people that turn around and love others. That we don't live with shame and guilt because you've forgiven those who trust in you. And that we share with great joy to those around the living water, the eternal life that you offer through belief in you. Give us the grace and the courage and the strength and the boldness to serve you that way. We give you thanks in your mighty name. Amen.